We've been doing a verse-by-verse study in 1 Thessalonians, and we're coming to probably the last couple lessons. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'll turn over there tonight, we've just been going verse-by-verse. I gave you notebooks at the beginning, and each week we give you the notes with the holes already punched. You can come and add your notes to your book. And so tonight we're going to cover several verses here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't let me forget, Denise, at the end tonight, is Roger Smith here? Is he here? Where is he? At the end, we're going to do a special song, okay, that Roger wrote and that goes right along with this. A lot of you already know it. So don't let me forget that, Denise. I want to do that at the end tonight as we go, before we go. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now you remember it was very doctrinal until verse 11. And then Paul turned a corner, and he's going to end the book on a very practical note. We got into some very deep doctrinal things in chapter 5 about the last days, the times and the seasons, the day of the Lord. Now we come into verse 11, and he gets real practical. And we've covered some of these verses. Let's just read them to kind of get the context. Verse 11, "Wherefore, based on the doctrine I've given you, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And so we discussed the whole issue of leadership in the local assembly. What is the leadership's responsibility? What is your responsibility to the leadership? And we discussed all that in those verses. Wonderful verses. Very instructive. Verse 14 we covered last week. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." And there's basically four commands in this verse, and they all deal with people problems. I mean, you remember what we said? We said, wherever there's people, there's what? Problems. Is the local church any different? Absolutely not. There's going to be problems to work through. Okay, there always is. So, you know, you need to be really careful about every time you have a problem in a local church, just pack your bags and I'm going to take my marbles and go home, you know, and go somewhere else. You need to learn to work through problems and resolve problems because they're going to come. Someone's going to offend you. Someone's going to hurt you. Someone that you feel should have ministered to you won't. A spiritual leader is going to disappoint you and let you down. There's going to be issues. There's going to be problems. And so verse 14, there's four commands dealing with people problems. And we covered these in depth. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." The first people command here, warn them that are unruly. Okay? Number two, comfort the feeble-minded. Those who are just very discouraged. Support the weak. Those that cannot take care of themselves. Take care of them. And then he says, be patient toward how many people? All men. And the context is, be patient towards those who are over you in the Lord, those who are your leaders, because they're going to disappoint you at some point. Be patient with them. They're growing too. They're a work in progress too. Okay, I'm a work in progress. Pastor Larry's a work in progress. Amen. Amen. Yeah. You knew that's coming, didn't you? You knew Paul Peacock was going to do that. I told on you, didn't I? But, you know, we're all a work in progress, so you got to be very patient with your spiritual leaders, but then also patient with the folks that maybe can sometimes drain you, you know, who he's talking about in this verse. So you got to be patient toward all men. Have patience. Aren't you glad God's patient with us? Amen. You know, sometimes we want God to be real patient with us, and we don't want to extend that to other people. And so, you know, we need to extend that grace and that patience with people that we want from God. And then he comes into verse 15 with another command. And again, I told you there's 22 commands in all here to end the book. 22 commands. The verse 15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men." Now, what does it mean to not render evil for evil? In your handout, it says it simply means that a Christian is never to seek personal revenge for a wrong suffered. Okay? If you suffer wrong, you are not to seek personal revenge. Now, having said that, this is not referring to criminal matters. Okay? In other words, when another person is breaking the laws of society, that's not what he's talking about. In other words, if someone's breaking into your house, okay, and they've got a gun or a knife, You know, you don't say, well, render, you know, I need to, you know, do good to them. Hey, could I invite you to come in and have a steak with us, you know? No, I mean, obviously, if someone's breaking into your house, what do? You pick up the phone and what? Absolutely. You call the police, you get help. You have every right. Some of you do something different. I know. All right. Some of you Florida crackers out there. And God never see the light of day. All right, I know. But anyway, you have every right to call the police and to protect yourself and your family, okay? Remember last week we talked about how we're all from different cultures and different backgrounds? Some of you Southerners out there were thinking, that fella'd never see the light of day. Some of you Northerners are like, I'd call 911. You know, we all come from different cultures, different backgrounds. That's why there's going to be people problems, okay? But the point here is that there is never an excuse for a Christian, okay? Unless, again, it's a criminal matter. There is no excuse for a Christian to return evil for evil. You say, well, then what should be my response? Let's take our Bibles, keep your bookmarker here, and go to Romans chapter 12. This is a key passage that's going to explain to you the attitude and the actions that you're to have when somebody does evil to you. Now, everybody in here encounters this. Okay? I mean, I've had church members that I feel have done me evil. And I'm sure there's church members that feel I did them evil. Okay? And you're going to have people up at the church, at work, in the neighborhood that are going to do you evil. So how do you respond? Well, look at Romans 12 and notice with me verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather, he said, give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, based on that truth, that God's going to take care of it. Based on that, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. That's misunderstood a lot. Be not overcome of evil. Now look at this. How do I respond to evil? Tell me, how do I do it? Overcome evil with good. Can anybody right now use the old noggin? And can you think for me for a moment of a Bible example of somebody who took evil but returned good to somebody? Can anybody give me a Bible example? Joseph. Okay, that one, boom, comes right up. Joseph was done very evil by his 11 brothers. He turned around and he did them good. He took care of them when they came down to Egypt. Can anybody give me another example of somebody that took evil but returned good? Jesus Christ. Obviously on the cross, he said, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Good. Can anybody think of another Bible example of somebody who took evil but returned good? Daniel. Anybody else? David and Saul. Yeah. David took a lot of grief from Saul. When he had an opportunity to kill him, he didn't do it, did he? He let him go. And so he did him good. How about Moses and Miriam? Remember when Miriam and Aaron were backbiting against Moses and Miriam got leprosy? And what did Moses do? Did he say, here, get her, God? No, he prayed for Miriam and then the leprosy cleared up. He took the evil, but he returned it with good. So there's several examples. A Christian does not have to seek personal revenge. Why? Because we know that there's coming a day of judgment in which every person is going to have to go through the fire of God's judgment. Therefore, we can leave it with the Lord. We can do exactly what our Savior did. In your handout, look with me. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. The Bible is describing Christ here. Jesus Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, notice, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Isn't that good? When a Christian returns evil with good, the Bible says, now listen, it says that it heaps coals of fire on the head of the evil person that's doing evil. When you return good, and you basically just say, I'm leaving this with God. I'm not going to seek any revenge at all. When you do that, this is a quotation. Many people don't know this. Paul is actually quoting Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 when he talks about heaping coals of fire on their head. Now, listen closely. In the Bible, God's judgment is pictured as fire. We've been studying the book of Psalms. And just recently, the most recent psalm on Sunday morning that we studied was Psalm 18. Remember, the Lord's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And we went through all those things and we saw that we're complete in Christ and all those things Christ has been made unto us. In that psalm, Psalm 18, in verse 8, it says, now listen, this is describing the day of judgment. It says, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, God's nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. So in the day of judgment, it says that fire goes out of God's mouth and coals are kindled by it. When you return evil, you take evil and return it with good. Those people that did you evil are now more accountable than ever because you're leaving vengeance with God. You're not trying to play God. You're not trying to take vengeance. You're leaving it with Him. And now, listen, it's as if you're putting coals of fire on that person's head that are going to be set on fire by God's judgment. Now, the point is not, I'm going to do them good so God will just really get them. That's not the point. Here's the reason why you do it. The reason why all He's telling you is when your heart is just to do good. You just want to do right. You want to be like your Savior. You want to do it out of love. But He's just saying when you do it, it's as if you're putting coals up there. And when the day of judgment comes, the Bible says that out of God's mouth will come fire and coals are kindled by it. Now, the hope in that is that will, when you take evil and you return it with good, the hope is that will cause that person to fear and to turn to God in repentance and get that thing right. You know, I remember a fella that used to always say this, and he was in business, and sometimes he'd have people do him wrong. And I remember that many times he would not seek personal revenge, but he would make this statement. He would look at them, and he would say to them, "Sir, I'm not going to pursue this. I could sue you, I could do this and that, but I'm not going to pursue it." He'd say, "That's on your head with God. That's on your head." And that's the idea of heaping coals of fire on the head. You're more or less saying, "Look, I'm taking my hands off. I'm not going to seek revenge. Hey, that's on your head." And literally it is. It's on their head now. When you back off and you don't seek revenge and you just take evil and return it with good, it is on their head now. See, and hopefully what that will do is that will cause them to repent, to fear, and to turn to the Lord. Now, in your life, you can choose to live by one of three principles. You can choose to live your life by, it says in your handout, by one of three principles. I want to give them to you real quickly. Number one is the satanic principle. You say, what's that? The satanic principle, this is what Satan tells you. Do evil to those who do you good. You say, well, who would do that? Plenty of people. Have you ever known somebody that what I would call is a user? Have you ever known anybody that's a user? That you do them good, and man, they'll just take advantage of you? They'll just, you know, you ever heard this expression? Somebody has said this before. It's the people you do the most for who many times will stab you in the back. And that's the satanic principle. Somebody does you good, and man, you just take advantage of them. You just use them. You just keep trying to take advantage of them. That's the satanic principle, and many people out there live by that. And that is, people do you good, and you just take advantage of it, and you just use them. You do evil to those who do you good. That's what Satan tells you, okay? But now, number two, you can live your life by what I call the soulish principle. You say, what does that mean? The soul is your heart. It's your emotions. This is what your heart and your emotions tell you to do. Okay? And this is where most people live. What does your heart tell you to do? What do your emotions tell you to do? I'll tell you exactly what they tell you to do. When somebody does you good, what do you want to do to them? Good. When somebody does you evil, what do your emotions tell you to do? Get back. Do evil to them. See, and that's the soulish principle. And you know, there's a passage. I'm just going to read it for time's sake real quick. Jesus said this. Listen to this in Luke 6. Jesus said, "For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same." That's the soulish principle. That's just what your heart and your emotions tell you to do. If the waitress is nice to you in the restaurant, she's just real friendly, gives you good service, man, you're just friendly and kind and nice as pie back to her. But if that waitress is in a bad mood that day and she's mean to you, and I mean she just mean, you know how waitresses can be sometimes. And they, bless their hearts, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. That's a tough job, you know, just all day long serving people, many times grumpy people, you know. And the soulish principle is, if that waitress is nice, I'll be nice to her. Man, if she's mean to me, I'm going to be mean to her, and I'm not going to be friendly to her. The soulish principle. See, that's what your heart, your emotions tell you. But now, wait a minute. There's one other thing. What does God's Word tell you? We know what Satan tells us. We know what our soul, our heart tells us. But wait a minute. What does God tell us to do? What does God's Word tell us? Number three, that's the spiritual principle. And that is God's Word, see, tells you. And this is out of the box now. This is not natural. And that is to do good to those who do you evil. That's the spiritual principle. The only way you do that is to be filled with the Spirit. Look with me at your handout, 1 Corinthians 6, 7. He said to the Corinthians, "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another." They're suing each other in civil court. He said, "Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer or allow yourselves to be defrauded?" And I mean, we covered that in depth as we've been going through Corinthians, but you see the principle here. Paul's like, what's up? Don't you understand the spiritual principle? That you do good to those who do you evil. Now, what's the opposite of revenge? Can anybody tell me? We all know what it means to get revenge, but what's the opposite of revenge? Write that in your handout. The opposite of revenge is forgiveness. How many of you ever heard this? How many of you ever heard this expression? Revenge is... That's not what I was looking for. Revenge is mine. Say, yeah, that's good. But that's not what I'm looking for. There you go. You hear people say, ooh, revenge is sweet. Revenge is sweet. Can I tell you something tonight? Forgiveness is much sweeter. It's much sweeter. A Christian has the ability. Listen, we have the ability, because we know the Lord, we have the ability to face the cross, and we have the ability to say, God, because of all the forgiveness that you have provided for me in Christ, I can forgive this offense. I can forgive it. You've heard the expression, boy, he's a do-gooder. Well, go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, and right after he says to not render evil for evil unto any man, he tells you, okay, here's what I want you to do. Look at the end of verse 15. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. You know, Paul basically says to Christians, be a do-gooder. You know, do good unto all men. Not just do good among yourselves, do good to all men. We're to be doing good to those outside the spiritual family. I don't understand churches with the mentality that they're going to, they're kind to each other, but then they're going to go out in the community and be hateful and mean. The Bible says, no, do good unto all men. We should take every opportunity to go out in this community and do good. Can I tell you something tonight, members of Crossroads? You ought to be known as somebody who does good at work. You do good to people. You just do good. That's a biblical principle. Do good. Not just to your life group, okay? Not just to the spiritual family here. He says, I want you to do good unto all men. Go back to chapter 3. Just flip back a page. And notice again there, chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, number one, toward who? Toward another. Okay, that's the local church. But then he says, and I want you to abound in love toward who? All men, even as we do toward you. So abound in love toward all men. All right, let's go back to chapter 5 and let's go to verse 16. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Can anybody tell me another two-word verse in the Bible? No, another one. I know Jesus wept. What's another two-word verse in the Bible? Right there in front of you, verse 16. Everybody say it together. Rejoice evermore. What does it mean to rejoice? Means the definition means to be cheerful, calmly, happy. Hey, what does evermore mean? All the time, at all times. Is it really possible to rejoice all the time? I'm just asking. I mean, is a Christian, let me ask you this, is a Christian never to cry or feel emotions of sorrow and pain? No. Shortest verse in the Bible. Some of you are like, I'm not taking a chance on answering that. He's going to trip me up. No, it's right. Jesus wept. Jesus did weep. He did feel pain. He did feel anguish. So when it says rejoice evermore, that doesn't mean you're not going to have sorrow and that you're not going to have pain and that you're not going to have those emotions. You are. But in your handout, it says that a Christian is very unique in that we can be sorrowful, but also rejoicing at the same time. Very unique, a Christian. Because you have the life of God in your spirit. You understand that? You have the life of God in your spirit. So your outer man can be weeping. Your outer man can be very tired. Paul said, hey, listen to this verse. I just thought of this one. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. You see, you are a unique creature in that you can, your outer man can be tired, can be sorrowful, can be having pain. But yet your inner man, that is your spirit, where God's spirit dwells, can be rejoicing. Look at an example in your handout. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul said, talking about him and his companions, he said, as unknown, he said, but yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. Now look at this. He said, we are as sorrowful, but yet we are always what? Rejoicing. He said, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing what? All things. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 real quick. I want you to go over there. Run over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to give you an example. Peter's writing to the scattered Jewish flock of believers. Okay? Persecuted. Scattered. They've been persecuted and scattered for their faith. And he's writing to these persecuted Jewish flock of believers. And I want you to notice this. Let's pick up in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, look at verse 6. Wherein you greatly, what were they doing? Rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in what? Heaviness through manifold temptations. So he said, you're greatly rejoicing over here, but yet your outward circumstances are one of heaviness and manifold temptations. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though you now... though now you see him, not yet believing. Now look at this. He said, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Though their outward circumstances were one of manifold temptations and trials, they were able to rejoice at the blessings that they had through Christ and the glorious prospect of his return and their life with him. Have you ever experienced this? Have you Has your flesh ever been sorrowful, but your spirit rejoicing? You ever had that happen? I have. I remember when my father passed away, my outer man was weeping and crying and sorrowful. But yet my inner man was comforted by the Holy Spirit and was rejoicing. Now I got to tell you something. Only a Christian can understand that. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, he said that they were in many, many trials. He said, but yet, he said, we are rejoicing in all our tribulation. Rejoicing in all our tribulation. He said in Colossians 1:24, he said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now get a load of that. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. It's not that Paul loved suffering. It's not that Paul wanted to suffer. It's not that he wanted to be in jail. It's not that he wanted to have his head cut off. It's not that he wanted to go through these things. But yet he was able to rejoice in his spirit in the midst of things. There's only two. There's that kind of attitude of rejoicing in trials, that only comes from two things. Number one in your handout, it comes from a knowledge of all the spiritual blessings that you possess in Christ. Look, if you're looking to circumstances, and I want to just say something after you write that in. This is kind of on my heart right now, so I want to share this with you. What have I taught you at this church over and over and over again? I've taught you that you do not judge the spiritual by the temporal things that you see. I can't believe how many Baptists live their life totally, basically just experience-based. You know, in other words, if things are going great, and man, I mean, it's just smooth. Oh, I must be in the will of God. I've got God's favor. I got God's blessings. And whoo, I'm just so happy and joyful. And then when things are bad, circumstances are bad, ooh, that must be a sign. God's not happy with me, or I'm just not measuring up, and I must be out of the will of God. And they live their whole life by circumstances. Can I tell you something? There is a higher plane on which to live your life than that. Okay? You don't live your life based on, you don't discern God's will based on circumstances. Aren't you glad we have the completed Word of God? That's able to equip you with understanding, see, and equip you with wisdom to where you don't have to live an experience-based Christian life. You can live a life, listen, you can live a life that is one of constant joy regardless of the circumstances as you take God's completed revelation to you and you take that book and you take an intelligent understanding of the Word of God and then you go out and you apply it to the details of your life. You apply the Word to the circumstances of your life. I don't let circumstances do this to me. No, I take the Word, I get rooted, I get grounded in it, and then I take this book and apply it to the circumstances of life. And when I do that, I'm able to do what Paul did. And I'm able to rejoice even in trials. Why? Because I understand. Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, they're temporal. He said, we're not looking. My outward man perishes, but my inward man is renewed day by day. Why? Because he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, we look at the things that are not seen. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. He said, because the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. So do not live your life trying to read circumstances and trying to figure out God by circumstances. You want to figure out what's on God's mind? Get in the book. Read this book, get in it, and then take it and apply this book to the details of your life if you want to know what God's up to. And you know what you find out when you read this book? You begin to discover this life is so fleeting. You know what, though? I possess all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Therefore, when I'm going through a trial, I'm looking at what God's Word tells me is waiting for me. And you know what that does? Even though my outward man may be in pain, even though my outward man may be discouraged, even though my outer man may be suffering, even though my outer man is looking around thinking, what the mess I'm in. You know what, though? Inwardly, I'm looking ahead and I'm looking in eternity and I'm seeing I've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I've already been seated in heavenly places in Christ, raised up with Him, quickened, made alive, given all spiritual blessings. And you know what? No matter what I go through, I know what my hope is. And even though the outer man perishes, my inward man rejoices. That's how you rejoice evermore. That's how you do it. See? It's because you've got a knowledge of all that you possess in Christ. And you know what the neat thing about it is? Circumstances can take my health. Circumstances can take my money. Circumstances can take my car. Circumstances can take my wife and my children. Circumstances could take this church. Circumstances can take this building. Circumstances can take away everything I've got. But circumstances cannot take away what I possess in Christ. And so as I look at that, I can rejoice evermore. And then the second thing there, the second way you're able to rejoice even in suffering is a strong faith, trust, and confidence that our suffering will turn to eventual glory in eternity. Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's not even worthy to be compared. So as I look ahead at the glory, as I look at what I possess present as a present possession in Christ, I'm able to rejoice evermore. And then verse 17 is another, if you'll go back there with me, 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll look at one more verse. Verse 17 says, very simple verse, what does it say? Pray without ceasing. Now, that's easy to understand, but at the same time, there can be some misunderstandings. In your handout, it says this does not mean that all the Christians should do is pray and nothing else, because that would be an imbalance, okay? It doesn't mean that's all I'm supposed to do in my Christian life is pray. No. There's other things. I'm supposed to serve. I'm supposed to read the Word. I'm supposed to be witnessing. I'm supposed to, be all these commands, edifying you and building you up, okay? Number two, it does not mean that we have to be on our knees in prayer 24 hours a day. That would be impossible. Okay, one's an imbalance, one's impossible. So what does this verse mean in a practical sense? In your handout, it says it means that a Christian should stay in an attitude of prayer all the time. Now look up here real quickly, and I'm almost done. Most Christians, when it comes to their prayer life, I have found, because I've been there. Most Christians fall into one of two traps in their prayer life. Now I'm just going to be honest. If you haven't, wonderful, okay? But most Christians fall into one of two traps in their prayer life. Either number one, it's basically a non-existent prayer life. What I mean by that is some Christians maybe pray a quick prayer over their food. They maybe pray a quick prayer on the way to work, or they pray a quick prayer before they go to bed. And that's about it. So basically non-existent. And then there's some Christians that fall into this trap. They have a prayer time set aside, which I recommend and think's a good idea, just to have that one-on-one time where there's no distractions with the Lord. I recommend that, but here's the danger. Sometimes we have that time set aside, okay, to pray. For me, it's in the morning, first thing, okay, but maybe for you night, maybe lunchtime, I don't know. But here's the danger. You've got that time set aside to pray, but then that's pretty much it as far as your communication with God. After your prayer time, God is kind of put on a shelf, so to speak. And God is calling us to something far deeper than that. And that's what I want you to see in the verse when he says, pray without ceasing. God's calling you to something deeper than a quick prayer over your food and a quick prayer before you go to bed, or just having your prayer time. I don't care if it's an hour. I mean, folks, if you pray for an hour, that's great. But guess what? How many hours are in a day? Right. So, I mean, you pray for an hour, wonderful, but what about the other 16 hours you're awake or whatever, okay, or 15 hours? Let me ask you something. Do you need God those other 15 hours? Yeah. And so God wants to commune with us all day long. Okay? And in your handout, it says that to pray without ceasing means that the Christian has a conscious awareness of their need of Christ all throughout the day. So, you know, all throughout the day, if you're in a meeting at work, you go into that meeting with a conscious awareness that, hey, Christ is in me, He lives in me, and I need you, Jesus, to live through me. If you're, you know, coming home from work, there's that conscious awareness. I'm going home. I'm going to be interacting with my wife, my children. Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm just depending on you. I'm trusting you. I want your life to be what lives through me as I go home today from work. So all day long, there's that conscious awareness that, hey, Christ lives in me. He's with me, and I need Him in every circumstance. And then the third thing there, praying without ceasing means that the Christian prays and depends on Christ before attempting to do anything. So before I would get up and attempt to do anything in my life, I recognize my need of Christ. And then the fourth thing, it means that we should keep praying faithfully until the day when our prayers turn to absolute praise in the presence of our Savior in heaven. Now, I want you to, before you close your Bible, look at verse 16 and everybody say it with me. What is the verse? Say it again, verse 16, rejoice evermore. What does verse 17 say? Pray without ceasing. Hey, can you look up here a minute? I'm going to end with this. I really believe that we would rejoice more if we prayed more. Amen. There's a reason why those two verses are together. As we commune with the Lord, what does it do to us? As I pray and I commune with Him throughout the day, what does it do to me? It what? Changes me. It transforms me. Somebody said it this way. I've heard this kind of said that, prayer changes things, but more than it changes things, it changes me. Prayer changes me. And as I pray and I spend time with the Lord, have you ever noticed that you tend to be like people you spend time with? And you know what? When you spend time communing with the Lord and you're just in a constant walk with Him, that rubs off, and Christ lives through you. See, as you walk in obedience to His Word, Christ lives through you, and you rejoice more. And I believe we'd rejoice more if we prayed more, you know. And, you know, well, there's a lot more I could say there, but, you know, I'm just going to, what time is it? All right. You remember this? Do you remember when Moses came off the mountain after communing with the Lord? Does anybody remember what Israel noticed about him after he'd communed with the Lord? His face was shining. They could see the glory of God. The glory of God had so shined upon him that now it was radiating back off of him, see? Reflected light. The glory of the Lord was reflecting now off of him. Well, we got something better than that. We've got God's very Spirit living inside of us. 24/7, and it will shine. The Holy Spirit will shine for God's glory through us as we commune with Him. It says this. Roger, come on up and prepare real quick with your guitar. It says this. I'm going to read this and I'm done. It says, it's talking about Moses, how he came off the mountain and all that. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, now listen, this is the key. But we all, the church, with open face, beholding it as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and wants to transform and change you. And as you spend time with the Lord, His glory shines through you. Isn't that neat? And we are changed, the Bible says. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. How? By the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it happens as we commune with Him. That's 2 Corinthians 3. And in that chapter, it's talking about Moses' face shining as he came off the mountain. Paul's saying, we got something better. We got something better than Moses did. And he goes on and tells them about how we've got the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to shine through us. Amen. All right.